You would take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, the book of Acts 16 gives us the background of the church at Philippi. We won't read all of it, but I want to read the portion that deals with Paul's imprisonment with Silas. We'll begin to read in verse 20. He had just cast out a demon that was being exploited by the culture of the day in Philippi. And, of course, those that were making money from her lost their income. And they were cast into prison, it says in verse 20, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teaching customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." The prisoners heard them. I want to just give you an account of a present day situation that is very, very similar. You know, God's ways are beautiful, and in every generation he seems to be able to show forth his might and his power time and time again in similar ways. I want to introduce you to a man whose name is Dmitri. Dmitri was a pastor in Russia and was arrested and cast into prison. He served 17 years in prison. For the first 90 days that he was in prison, he was served a breakfast of toast with human waste spread on it as what he was supposed to eat. He found his sanity by recalling scripture. And every time he found a piece of paper, just a scrap piece of paper, he would write on it as many scripture verses as he could think of in his cell, which is just a very small, little, tight, confined area. There was a pipe that during the cold winters, it condensation built, and he would take this piece of paper they'd written these verses on, and he would stick the paper to the pipe, and he would call that his offering to the Lord. And of course the guards were just outraged by it, and they would persecute him even more because of it. And he would sing. At night he would sing. He would stand erect, facing east, and sing to the top of his lungs many of the hymns that he had learned and could remember. And all the prisoners, thousands of them in this prison cell, would just yell and scream and curse and carry on hitting tin pots together and making a lot of noise, trying to get him to stop singing, but he never stopped. And he just continued to be persecuted in this fashion. The whole intent was for him to sign a piece of paper saying that he would relinquish his faith, that he no longer believed in Christ, and that he would become a faithful citizen to the government of communist Russia. He said after so many years of this tense persecution that never stopped, he said that they finally told him that his wife and kids were dead, that they had murdered his wife and his children. And at that point, it really broke him, and he told them that he was going to be willing to sign the papers because he wanted to get out and find his children and his family, and to see if they were truly dead. And and that night, as he was praying, his family was still alive, and they were praying too. And he heard them praying. The Lord brought the voice of his family into his own ears, and he was able to hear his wife and his children all praying for him. And then he knew that his family was alive and that this was a lie. And he told them that he wouldn't sign papers. He decided not to. And so they said, well, we have only one choice. We're going to execute you. And so that morning they got him and they started leading him out to the courtyard to be executed. And every prisoner in that prison stood to their feet and started singing the same hymn that he had sung to them for 17 years. They said it sounded like a heavenly choir. And the guards that were leading them out to be executed, when that happened, they jumped back. They didn't want to touch him. And they said, "Who are you? Who are you?" And he simply said, "I am the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living God." And they immediately released him. And he went home to see his family. God still works. And he still works almost in the same ways that he did way back then in the New Testament, as you can see how God worked in this Philippian jail. So in spite of persecution, there can be joy. And you see the songs that they sung were that led to his release, just like the Apostle Paul and Titus. So I want to just look at this happy prisoner. That's what I've kind of defined this study here for us this hour. The happy prisoner, the Apostle Paul. And I want to just share seven things in this scripture, if you're taking notes. Seven things that characterized this happy prisoner. Some I'll take more time with than others. But the first thing is that he had a joyful attitude. A joyful attitude. We read already in chapter 3 and verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. We read already, rejoice in the Lord always in chapter 4 and verse 4. And then we saw rejoice in the Lord greatly in chapter 4 and verse 10. And so there was an attitude of joy. You know, a lot of what we struggle with and what we are troubled about has its origin in our attitude. I remember hearing someone tell me this years and years ago, and I tried to impress it on my own children. Attitude is everything. Attitude is everything. Two different people with different attitudes, and they see the trial and the trouble in totally different ways. Totally different ways. The perspective of the Lord. If the Lord is in our heart, in our mind, He's on our hearts, then what we're seeing will be modified by the attitude of our heart. And so that's the first thing. He had a joyful heart attitude. But then he also, number two, he had joyful memories. Joyful memories. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And he goes on in the next verse to say that it was from your fellowship from the first day unto now. And I alluded to it a moment ago, the things that he would have thought of, the recollections that he would have had. But let me just go down through them quickly. The leading of the Holy Spirit, it was miraculous. He had no plan to go to Greece. He had no plan. He was going to some of the Asia Minor places in the continent and had no purpose to cross over. But the Lord led him there in a miraculous way. And then to have that Macedonian call. Here is this vision. Paul's in Troas, and he has this vision of this man from Macedonia calling to him, saying, "Come over and help us." come over and help us. Amazing. He could recall that. And then, of course, the ladies praying by the river. It wasn't just a coincidence that he stumbled across these women that were by the riverside praying, one of which was Lydia, that accepted Christ as Savior and began to open up her home and give hospitality, and her household was saved as well. And then the casting out of this demon from this young damsel that was being exploited, that was no coincidence, because that was the means of getting Paul in prison. You see, God used that to get Paul in prison, and while Paul was in the prison, he used that to convert the Philippian jailer. And so you see, these circumstances, they're not circumstances. They're not happenstances. These are the providence of God, the hand of God working in powerful ways to lead us about in accomplishing His will. And maybe I've used this saying before, but it's been impressed upon me just recently. God has a purpose. God has a purpose. His purposes will not be thwarted. That's an old-fashioned word, thwarted. It just simply means His purposes will not be denied or destroyed. God is in control, and He is working out His perfect will in many, many ways. And so we see them in the prison, and here they're singing praises. And I am sure Paul maybe had some recollection of the pain and the beating and all of that, but to be able to sing over that is just amazing. And then there was this earthquake. And this just hit me just recently. Here's this earthquake. Must have been a pretty severe earthquake, because all the prison doors were open. Now, if you're a prisoner and you don't know the Lord, you're an unsaved, evil, hard criminal, you happen to be in prison, and all of a sudden the door flies open, what are you going to do? Man, you're going to run. You're going to run for all it's worth. None of them ran. The doors of the prison were open, and Paul said, don't kill yourself. But none of us have escaped. Why? Because that was the hand of God. That was a miracle. A true miracle that none of the prisoners ran out. And so you see His hand in many, many interesting ways. And then, of course, the conversion of the jailer and his family. And then it all led to their release. Within 24 hours of that earthquake, Paul was out with Silas walking free. God did some mighty, mighty wonderful things. And so Paul is able to say there in chapter 1 verses 4 and 5, always in every prayer of mine, making requests and joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day. So he goes back to that first day, and he recalls many of the things that happened there in Philippi. And then we see in chapter 1, verse 4, and also in verse 9, he had joyful prayers. This should be building. He had joyful attitude. He had joyful memories. And then he had joyful prayers. In verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. And then in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. What's missing from those prayers? Anything about himself. These prayers are not focused on his condition in prison. They're focused on the saints. They're focused on the Lord's people. And I don't know about you, but if I was in prison in Paul's situation, I know the first thing to be coming out of my mouth, Lord, get me out of here. You know? Help me to get out. Give me freedom. But no, his thoughts go totally away from himself. He denies himself. And he thinks of the Lord's people, and he's praying for them. So it's not self-centeredness for his own needs. He's focused on the spiritual growth of the saints. So he had a joyful prayer as well. And then he had joyful fellowship. Well, we find that in chapter 1, verse 5, which we've read already. And then chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. You see, what he's saying is I'm going to have joy over your situation, and you're going to have joy over my situation. Well, there's a beautiful fellowship. A fellowship between the two that brings together the unity of living for the Lord and being willing to do whatever the Lord wants and to serve Him in whatever capacity He asks for. And so we see the word fellowship, as we said this morning, involves communication, involves a common partnership, and involves a contribution. And this was all based on the unity that they had in Christ. And I find it interesting in chapter 3 and verse 10 that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings be made conformable unto His death. Paul was ready to die for Christ. He said earlier, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he was ready to die for the Lord, clearly. And so he had a joyful fellowship. That's number four. And then he had a joyful worship. In chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And so we worship because we have the right hymn book. Is that how we worship? We worship because we sing the right songs. Maybe we worship because we call ourselves by what we think is the right name. We worship because we have a comfortable place to gather and nice soft pews. And the meeting's over at a proper time, so we don't have to be there all day. You know, are these things that lead us to worship? Are these things that characterize our worship? No, not at all. Nothing to do. There was nothing to do with the physical environment. There was nothing to do with the outside in terms of their worship. Their worship had everything to do with worshiping the Lord, as Christ told the Samaritan woman. We're going to worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth. And that's all it takes to worship, isn't it? That's all it takes. The Holy Spirit and the truth of what worship truly is. And you put those two things together, and there's an incense that arises to the Lord and to the God the Father in heaven. And so you see, they have a joyful worship, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ. Do we know what it is to rejoice in our worship? There's a lot of crazy stuff going on in the world today that's called worship. It looks more like a football game, but it's not really that calm cheerfulness that the scriptures would speak of, that calm heart that is overflowing with joy and love for the Lord. So we worship with real joy for the Lord. And then we see number six, there was a joyful hope, a joyful hope that he had. And I'm going to go to chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." And so he had a joy that could look forward, a joy that wasn't based on what he was experiencing at the moment as much as it was a joy that was going to come from what would follow. It reminds me of what our Lord said in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him." The joy was before him. Now what was the present? Well, the present was enduring the cross, despising the shame. Enduring the cross and despising the shame. What was beyond it? The joy. And even more so than that, he goes on to say, and being set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so what a privilege it is to know that our hope is in the Lord. We have a joy that doesn't come from without. It's a joy that comes from within. There's another portion of scripture that comes to my mind in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. Let me go to 15. For all things for your sake, that the abundant grace might be through thanksgiving for many redound unto the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, Paul knew something about affliction, but I probably wouldn't define Paul's affliction as light. I don't know about you, but to me it was pretty hostile, pretty heavy. It was deafening. In fact, there were times when he was left for dead through this persecution that he suffered. But our light affliction, which is but for a moment, in Paul's life, it characterized most of his converted life until he ended there in prison and is encouraging Timothy to bring the parchments. It is just for a moment, but it worketh a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's the hope of anticipation. There's that glory and that joy that is ours as we look forward to what we face, not in the present, but in the future. I always love this verse 18 because I can just imagine how unsaved people will read this verse and they'll say, man, how do you do that? How is that possible? While we look not at the things which are seen. Oh, that's interesting. How do we look at the things that are not seen? But at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our joy comes from knowing what's in eternity. And our joy comes from knowing what the Lord is going to do in eternity in the day to come for us. You know, he said already, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we know that he's going to continue steadfastly preserving us and protecting us and making us and molding us and bringing us more into a likeness of himself. The phrase until the day of Jesus Christ is another phrase for the rapture of the church, when he takes us to be with himself. It's interesting that Paul believed that he was going to be raptured. I don't know if you've ever caught that, but if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then we which are alive and remain, see? He knew that he was going to be caught up with the saints, and that those dead in Christ are not going to prevent. They're going to go first, and he's going to go with them into the presence of the Lord. And so it's eternity. It's the knowledge of eternity. So many times you talk to people about the Lord and you may share with them the fact that you know where you're going. We know we're going to heaven. And people will say, how can you know that? Even Christians that don't have a very good understanding of eternal security will challenge you on that. How do you know you're going to heaven? We hope we're going to heaven too. We really think we're going to heaven, but how can you know it? Well, Philippians 1:6 makes it pretty clear. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to take us to be with himself when the work is done and when he's ready to receive us to himself. So it's a glorious hope. It's a wonderful hope. It's a sure hope, a steadfast hope. And we can count on it. It's something that we can live on and live rejoicing about. And so it's interesting that he calls the Philippian church his joy and his crown. His joy and crown. It's a book that always has the presence of the Lord before us and the joy that comes from living in the reality of his presence. And then, lastly, number 7, he had a joyful, peaceful heart. A joyful, peaceful heart. Now, I said that these things continue or build one on the other. They're progressive. You remember we started with the fact that he had a joyful attitude. And then the joyful attitude led him to think of joyful memories. And the joyful memories had him then bow his knee and pray. And he prayed joyfully. He prayed joyfully. And then to consider the fellowship that he had with the saints that he was praying for. Not himself, but the saints that he was praying for. And that all led to a spirit of worship, as he's now worshiping the Lord with joy. And as he does that, and he continues in the worship, my, he's brought forth to realize the wonderful hope that he has in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that bring to his heart? Peace. What's one of the most needful things that people need today? They need peace. People are troubled. Their hearts are troubled. And the Lord said to his disciples, he knew what they were going to face. He told them that there was going to be persecution. He told them that they were going to suffer for his name's sake. But he said, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. I'm going to bring you home to heaven. I've got a house prepared for you in glory. And he said, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. It's a wonderful peace that we have that comes from these things that build in our life and bring us to this wonderful conclusion where, you know, we can rest no matter what happens to us. What's the worst thing could happen to you today? What's the worst thing? Some may say death. Huh? That's the best thing that could happen to you today. The very best. Because you'll be looking right at the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get these things mixed up, I think, in our matter of priorities. So many times we're doing everything we can to keep ourselves from heaven. I never have understood that. Although as my grandchildren grow and get older, I'd like to see more of them. So I understand the practical side of it. I understand the human side of it. And yet, in reality, if we understood what was waiting for us, if we understood what heaven was all about and all that was there, would we be dragging our feet and trying to prevent that wonderful union from occurring? It's a tremendous peace. And so we find that in chapter 4. Let me get back to Philippians here. Chapter 4, and I'll read verses 10 and 11. But rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, wherein ye were also careful and lacked no opportunity. Now that I speak in respect of want, I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. In whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I am sure there are times when we're very content. And it's because of what's going on in our life. And there are times when we're very discontent. And we don't have that contentment because we're focused on the things around and not on the things above. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that peaceful heart. Earlier, he says in verse 6 of chapter 4, be careful for nothing. That's a simple way of saying, don't worry about anything. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And so if I was to summarize the book, I would say chapter 1, we find rejoicing in the midst of suffering. In chapter 2, we see rejoicing in the midst of a humble service. In chapter 3, we see rejoicing in hostile surroundings. But in chapter 4, we see rejoicing in the Lord's provision. It's a wonderful thing. I believe there's a principle of the Christian life that comes out of this book over and over, and that is joy fills our heart, not from the world without, but from the Lord within. I said I wanted to read a few testimonies, and again, if you run across the book, The Insanity of God, it's not saying that God is insane, by the way. It's just saying that when you see what Christians have suffered for the Lord, and the degrees in which they've suffered, and yet joy flows from those situations, then it's insane. In other words, it's unbelievable. It's something that God could only be doing. It has nothing to do with man. I just want to read two accounts. I believe these are from Ukraine. And by the way, the names and the countries are pretty much covered up with false names because the book could be that could bring more persecution upon the people that are named in this book and their situations. There's one that I just want to read to you. It was a situation, actually, the person's name is called Stoyan, and he's speaking to the writer of the book, and he began by saying that, he said, knowing that I was suffering in a prison in my country, so that you, Nick, could be free to share Jesus in Kentucky. Those words, peace, pierce my soul. I looked at Stoyan straight in the eye and I said, oh no, I protest. No, you're not going to do that to me. You're not going to put that on me. That's a debt so large that I can never repay you. And Stoyan stared back at me and he said, son, that's the debt of the cross. He leaned forward and poked me in the chest with his finger and continued, don't you steal my joy. I took great joy that I was suffering in my country so that you could be free to witness in your country. Then he raised his voice in a prophetic-like challenge that I knew would live with me forever. He said, don't ever give up the freedom that we have. Never give up the freedom that we should never have given up under persecution. That is our witness to the power and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me read that again. Don't ever give up in freedom. I read it wrong. Don't ever give up in freedom what we never have given up in persecution. That is our witness of the power of the resurrection of Christ. Just recently I've been reading about the saints in China that are under communist domain. And it's interesting that 3 years in prison is what the saints in the underground church say is their equivalent to their seminary. You can't be a preacher in the underground church, and you can't be considered a pastor in the underground church until you've spent at least 3 years in prison. Willing to suffer for Christ and willing to be one who shares the glory that comes from the willingness to suffer for him. And so this is an interesting thing that many times I know I didn't think about much, and that is, can joy flow from a life that's being under tremendous persecution? And it's interesting that in almost every situation where you see severe persecution, you see tremendous joy. And that's why the church grew. That's why the church prospered. And that's why the church today in China has over 10 million believers. 10 million believers in the underground church today. There's going to be times when they're sending missionaries to us. In fact, it's already happening. There are people in China from the underground church that are coming to the United States to be a testimony to Jesus Christ. We need them. We need missionaries that know the Lord so intimately that they could lead us as well in that kind of life. Shall we pray? Father, we just confess to you that we have sheltered ourselves from so much of what you want to do in our life through sorrow and persecution and troubles. We've been more concerned about insulating ourselves from the things that we view as harmful, and yet you would remind us that these things are just light afflictions that appear for a moment. And what is a moment compared to eternity? And so, Lord, we pray that we would just live this life, which is just as a vapor, in full dedication and complete obedience to you and what you've called us to do, to be willing to suffer for your name. We know that if we suffer for you, we shall also reign with you in a coming day. We look forward to that hope and that glory that will be ours, our crown of rejoicing in a day when we'll hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." May that be the desire of our heart this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.